Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. I remember as a kid being fascinated with the idea of the mark of the beast. Maybe as a kid you were fascinated by that too. You know, what was that going to be? I just couldn't stop thinking about it. And my morbid, overzealous imagination would go wild. Would it be, would it be something like a hot cattle brand pressed into your flesh? You know, would it be a tattoo of the number 666 inked forever on your forehead? Would it be a computer chip embedded permanently beneath the skin of your wrist, tracking you and holding all your information and assets? So I would think about this a lot. Every movie and book that came out, it would grab my attention. It would capture my imagination. I was a little obsessed. But one thing I never thought about, if I'm honest, were the marks of a Christian. Now, if you'd asked me, or if I had thought about it at all, I probably would have pointed to something like the sinner's prayer, or if I'd been really paying attention that day, maybe baptism. But honestly, beyond that, I wouldn't have thought very deeply about it at all. Maybe you haven't either. But I think you should, because the gospel always leaves a mark on those who receive and believe its message by faith. And so we said last week that the main idea of our text as we finish up Galatians is that the news we proclaim leaves a mark. That Paul is saying there are ways to identify those who have been supernaturally changed through the preaching of the gospel, and so they truly love God and they love God's people. And then there are ways to identify those who have not been changed by the gospel and so do not love God and his people. And so the question you're supposed to be asking yourself as you listen to Paul end this letter is this: who is bearing and promoting the true marks of Christian identity, the false teachers in Galatia or Paul? Well, it depends on what those true marks are. And so last week we started by looking at two marks that seemed evident from the text. First, we looked at the mark of fear that is godly. We said that a person who has been supernaturally changed through the gospel message is a person who now has the fear of God built into their character. As Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the very beginning, meaning that if you have no regard, if you have no concern, if you have no care or respect for who God is or what God says, you haven't even started in the right direction. Even if you say you care what God thinks, but your actions reveal that you really care more about what others think, then we said you're a people pleaser, not a God-fearer. If what you believe and do always changes, you know, depending on who's around and who you're trying to impress, who you're trying to not offend, then you're a people pleaser. But if what you believe and do is governed instead by a steady and growing conviction that is willing to sign its name in agreement next to whatever God says, if that's the kind of person you are, regardless of consequences, then you're a God-fearer. You're a God-fearer like Paul, who writes these closing words in his own hand. Unfortunately, these false teachers in Galatia they've sort of revealed themselves to be people pleasers. They are doing what they're doing out of a fear of man and out of a desire to improve their own reputation. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, Paul said to the Gentile Christians back in verse 12 and 13. And only, he says, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And we said last week, the cross was offensive to the Jewish authorities back in Jerusalem, who had the power to persecute the early church. And so these men were trying to cut away the offense of the cross by cutting away the outward flesh of Gentile Christians. They were trying to blunt the offense of the true gospel by giving the unbelieving Jews something they wanted. They wanted Gentile converts marked by circumcision. And so, in a sense, they were adding to the gospel by subtraction. And we can do the same thing, I think, sometimes today, can't we? We too can tend to want to cut away any outward things about ourselves or about our churches or about the gospel of God that makes people uncomfortable, that makes God less palatable, less attractive, because we fear the world's scorn and we fear the world's rejection more than we fear God. And so we cut away the need for repentance, and we cut away any mention of God's anger over sin. We cut away the doctrine of hell and the reality of the cost of discipleship. We cut away the commands to put to death the sins that we love and the reality of suffering and trouble that Christ promised us. We cut away whole chunks of the Bible itself, really as much as we can, whenever it speaks against things that our culture loves. Things like divorce or child sacrifice or the LGBTQ rebellion against God. But in contrast, the mark of a Christian is a fear of God that speaks the truth of God plainly and leaves the outcomes in his hands. And so first we looked at the mark of fear that is godly. Second, when it comes to true marks of Christian identity, we looked at the mark of gospel priority. We said that a person who's been supernaturally changed through the gospel message, that is a person who has the cross superimposed on his or her life. Such a person has stamped into their life and into their mind and into their heart and onto their tongue this primary confession, this primary boast, this sure anchor, this one and only shelter that the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross has saved us from the wrath of God for our sin and is still saving us from the world and the flesh and the devil. Such a person thinks this, speaks this, sings this, we said, even boasts of this with joy and hope and thanks. This person boasts about Christ alone, that he breaks the power of canceled sin and that he sets the prisoners free. Boasts that his blood can make the foulest clean and that his blood availed for me. And so the cross marks everything about the life of such a person. Such a person, having entered into eternal life and into the family of God through the cross by faith, that cross now stands forever between them, between the one who is a new creation and the rest of the world. The cross now stands between them, between the one who is a new creation and their flesh, between the one who is a new creation and their sin. That person now looks at all these things through the cross the way a person looks out at the world through a kitchen window, the way a person with glasses looks and interacts with everything in the world through that lens. It's the new lens through which the Christian filters and interprets all truth claims and desires, all hopes and dreams, all meaning and purpose. The cross and all it stands for has been superimposed on the world. And the cross and all it stands for has also been superimposed on that person's life. Such a person is marked by the mortal wounding of something wicked in them that still thrives in everyone else. And such a person is marked by the powerful living of something and someone holy in them that does not exist in everyone else. This person isn't Christ, but they are being made Christ-like. This person isn't sinless, but as Eric likes to say, they are being made to sin less. And the difference can't help but reveal itself in the world. And if asked to explain that difference, this person would point to the cross of Christ. And so second, we looked at the mark of gospel priority. Far be it from me, Paul said, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And now today we're going to look at four more marks that seem evident in Paul's closing words to these churches in Galatia. And so if the news we proclaim leaves a mark, the third mark of true Christian identity is the mark of spiritual surgery. Look with me now at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, Paul says, but a new creation. We were reminded last week that circumcision was a surgical procedure, right? That it was the cutting away of the flesh, the male foreskin that was meant for the Jews to be a visible sign that they had been cut away from the world to be God's people, and the sign that the world was to be cut away from them and their way of living as God's people, that they were to be different, that they were to be set apart, that they were to be holy. The problem was that this outward sign and surgery wasn't able to change anyone's heart. You know, it couldn't really make them any different from the rest of the world. It could not make them holy. You and I mean, you can wear a cross on your body, around your neck. You can carry a Bible around, you know, when you go to work in your hand. But guess what? That's not going to change who you are at the core of your being. You can say to someone, praise God, you know, when they tell you about an answered prayer. You can show up in church every Sunday, but none of those external actions can change your heart. They can't change your heart. And the problem is, your heart is in need of changing. Everyone's heart is. Because we all start out from the moment of conception as rebels against a holy God. The natural state of the human heart, of the human attitude towards God, is a hardened state like stone. It's a state of enmity with God, hatred. That's our natural default state. We love our sin, and we don't want God to touch the things we love, and so we hate him. We hate him and we hide from him. The Bible says people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. They don't want God to see what they're doing. They don't want God to take it away. So they run from God and they hide in the darkness and they hate the exposing light of holiness wherever it's found. They hate the light of holiness in the Bible. They hate the light of holiness in Jesus. And they will hate the light of holiness in you too. It's why prophet after prophet sent from God was persecuted or killed. And so even in the Old Testament, there was an awareness that the real need was for God's people to circumcise their hearts, to be cut off from the world and from sin in some internal way, a deep and lasting way, that the external physical mark of circumcision simply couldn't accomplish because skin-deep ceremonies can't change sin-deep conditions. But no one could do this kind of surgery on themselves. No one can change their own nature any more than a leopard can change its own spots, and no one else could do it for them either. You know, even the law of Moses couldn't change people's hearts. It could only restrain some behaviors and reveal the evil that was still inside. At best, it could only remodel us the way a bit of whitewash can remodel a tomb full of dead men's bones. But our fallen human nature, our wicked heart, it isn't just some shabby old house that needs a remodel, a cosmetic touch-up. Our fleshly nature needs to be bulldozed and removed, and a new thing put in its place. We need a whole new house. We need a whole new nature. Because that first nature that's been inherited from Adam, it is dead, it is corrupt. Sin, like mold in a ruin, has infused every part of it, and God must judge sin. And so there's no salvaging the old nature that was born and built after the pattern of fallen Adam. No, if we expect to escape the judgment of God, there needs to be a whole new nature birthed in us and built after the pattern and likeness of a whole new Adam. And so it was increasingly clear that the giving of this new nature, of this circumcised heart, could only come supernaturally from God. It was a kind of construction. It was a kind of spiritual surgery that only the hand of God could perform and not the hand of man. And so, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, Moses promised in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God also promised through Ezekiel that he would do this. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, he says in Ezekiel 36. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so what is Paul talking about when he brings up a new creation? What is he talking about? For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, Paul says, but a new creation. He's talking about what someone becomes who has undergone spiritual surgery, who's been regenerated, who's been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rebirth is only by the power of God the Holy Spirit, writes one commentator, who changes your nature from flesh to spirit. Such a person is a new creation. That's what Paul's talking about, because their old nature has been crucified with Christ, and then it has been swapped out with a new nature after the pattern and power of the risen Christ. In other words, the result of this spiritual surgery, the result of this rebirth, the result of this supernatural intervention is always faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this, he says, is from God. And that's really the whole point of Galatians, that it is by the Spirit of God, not by any work of the flesh, that a person becomes a new creation and is saved. And that means neither getting circumcised nor failing to get circumcised counts for anything. Neither reciting the sinner's prayer, now listen to me carefully, neither reciting the sinner's prayer nor failing to recite the sinner's prayer counts for anything. Neither getting baptized nor failing to get baptized counts for anything, unless God's Spirit has worked in you. Because it's the work of God's Spirit that counts for everything. Everything. We know that we didn't embrace Christ out of our flesh, writes Pastor R.C. Sproul. We know that it took the inner work of God the Holy Spirit to change us from those who were opposed to the things of God to those who embraced the things of God. He's saying it's the work of the Holy Spirit that counts for everything. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that matters and marks us as God's people. And having begun a good work in you by his Spirit, God will also finish that work by his Spirit. Or as Paul put it to the Galatians back in chapter 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Friends, it is the start to finish work of God's Spirit in our lives that first convicts us of sin, that brings us to repentance, that leads us to trust in Christ, and then crowns and seals that trust with his own transforming presence and sustaining power within us all the way to the finish line of heaven. And so, let them keep their physical surgery, Paul is saying to the Gentile Christians. You have been marked by a spiritual surgery. And so have you. So have you if you have put your trust in Jesus. Friends, you would never have believed in Christ. You would never have loved him. You would never have run to his light if God had not first done this work in you. The result of spiritual surgery is always faith. Which brings us now to the fourth mark. If the news we proclaim leaves a mark, the fourth mark of true Christian identity is the mark of peace and mercy. Look with me now at verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, Paul says. What is this rule Paul is talking about here? What's this rule? That word for rule in Greek is canon, and I know this will disappoint some of the men, but Paul isn't talking about a really big gun here. It's not the canon he means. Still, you might recognize that word because we sometimes talk about the canon of Scripture. And that's because that word canon itself means rule or measuring stick. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're usually talking about all the books that measured up to a certain standard. So what is the measuring stick? What is the standard? What is this rule that Paul says God's people are to walk by, are to live by? Well, it's what he just finished talking about in verse 15. Summed up most simply, the rule is that rebirth is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit that counts for everything. Rebirth, regeneration, a new heart, a new nature, spiritual surgery, they all refer to the same thing. And it's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the whole point of Galatians could be summed up in four words: not flesh, but spirit. Not flesh, but spirit. God doesn't need any help from anyone to save anyone. Not flesh, but spirit. Well, let's play devil's advocate for just a minute. What if someone won't live by that rule? What if, in addition to simple faith in Christ, which is always the result of spiritual surgery, what if the false teachers in Galatia keep insisting that God does still need some help from the Gentiles to save them? He needs a little of your help. What if they keep insisting on the addition of circumcision or dietary laws or the observance of festivals, you know, for these Gentiles to be really sure that they are now part of God's people? What then? Or what if someone in our day comes to us and insists God still needs help from you to save you? And so they insist on the addition of things like, I don't know, going on a pilgrimage or submitting to the authority and sacraments and teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, or the need to venerate icons or pray and sing songs to Mary or get special words of knowledge from God or be able to speak in tongues or whatever extra plus they want to add onto simple faith. What then? Well, then, those who teach such things and all who follow them will not be marked by the blessing of peace and mercy that Paul talks about here. Because this mark is conditional on simple faith. He's saying that the experience of peace and mercy in your life depends on trust in God's power and work alone to save you. Period. And not on anything extra you might add, not flesh, but spirit. And so the clear warning would be that anyone who denies this rule and refuses to rely solely on the power of the Spirit for salvation not only misses the blessing of peace and mercy, but by implication also falls under the curse of Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, Paul said there. Because think about it, how is it mercy if you have to keep helping God? And how can you have any true peace if you're never sure you've helped enough? That sounds an awful lot like a curse to me, like being under a curse. And the reason is that the words peace and mercy essentially sum up our salvation. We truly are cursed without this blessing. First, because that peace Paul is talking about is our peace with God. He's talking about the permanent ceasefire of heaven against you, which comes to you. He's talking about that ceasefire that comes, second, because of a great mercy that was shown to you. You have a ceasefire with heaven. You have peace with God because a great mercy has been shown to you, and that mercy was that your rebellious and my rebellious, treasonous life was reckoned or thought of by God as permanently punished in Christ, and Christ's obedient, loyal life was reckoned or thought of by God as permanently belonging to you and me. That's the great mercy, and all of that on the basis of faith alone, which itself was made possible only through the power of God's Spirit. That is the mercy Paul is talking about here. It's the same good news of peace and mercy that a great army of angels once shouted to the shepherds on a cold night in Bethlehem when their Savior was born. You remember that story. Glory to God in the highest, they sang, and on earth, peace among those with whom God is pleased. They were singing about the mercy God had been pleased to show by sending Jesus in order to bring peace with sinners. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, Paul says. Now, does this mean that if a Christian always has this mark of peace and mercy, does that mean that a Christian will always feel a sense of peace and always believe God is being merciful to them? Probably not. There's going to be disquiet that still creeps into your heart and soul as a Christian. Most often, when you sin, when the works of the flesh are being produced in your life because you have indulged some old desire instead of yielding to God's will and walking by the Spirit, whenever that happens, you will have a troubled conscience until you yield again to your Father. You'll feel no sense of peace in your relationship with Him until you go to Him and admit your sin to Him instead of continuing to ignore the building guilt. Because how well does it go for you when you continue to ignore the building bills coming to your house? How well does it go for you when you continue to ignore the leak coming through your roof? How well does it go for you when you continue to ignore the homework piling up on your desk or the text messages popping up on your phone from your wife or the sirens and lights rushing up in the rearview mirror? It doesn't go well for you. And all the while, there's a building expectation of judgment and an evaporating sense of peace. But as a Christian, your peace and God's mercy are now forever linked. You need to know that. They're forever linked so that even as your peace is evaporating because of some sin you've indulged in, God's mercy is already overflowing to you. You say, how? I don't feel it. How in the world is God's mercy overflowing to me? Here's how. It's because that guilt you feel is His mercy. That's His mercy. That conviction you feel is His kindness. That hot breath on the back of your neck, that is the goodness of God. That is the hound of heaven hot on your trail. That troubled water in your soul that you feel, that is His Spirit stirring you up again to repentance. That's His mercy. He pursues you with loyal love until He catches you in the far country and draws you back home once more to admit your sin. And then His peace comes rushing in again as your Father faithfully and justly forgives you and cleanses you of all unrighteousness. You never lost your salvation, but you did lose your sense of peace and mercy that define your saving relationship with your Heavenly Father. But what is this last thing now that Paul says at the end about the Israel of God? What or who now is that? And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, Paul says, and upon the Israel of God. Now, there are some, it's true, who, and we don't have enough time to go into this in depth here, but there's some who think Paul is talking here about two different groups. And that's logical, I guess, because there's an and in English in the text. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule and upon the Israel of God. So it sounds like two groups. But that word for and in the Greek can also function as an adverb. That means instead of and, it can also be translated even upon the Israel of God or indeed upon the Israel of God. What am I saying? Well, in other words, Paul could be renaming all who walk in line with his rule, whether Jew or Gentile. He could be renaming them all the Israel of God. And I think that's exactly what he's doing. Because why? Because that's been Paul's point all along in this letter. That's been his point, that by the power of the Spirit, anyone can be made into a spiritual Isaac, a child of promise through simple faith. And so Paul is saying that the designation Israel of God applies to all who trust in the power of God's Spirit to save and not on anything they can do, regardless of whether that person is a Gentile or a Jew. Look now at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, Paul says, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This brings us to the fifth mark we're going to look at today. The news we proclaim leaves a mark. First, the mark of fear that is godly. Second, the mark of gospel priority. Third, the mark of spiritual surgery. Fourth, the mark of peace and mercy. And now the fifth mark of true Christian identity is the mark of willing slavery. What do I mean by that? The Greek word for mark here is stigmata. The root is stigma. You might recognize both words. It can also be translated brand marks. That's because this was a word often used in connection with the branding of slaves with the mark of their owner. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, Paul says. There was a similar practice found in ancient Israel. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, there was a provision in the law about impoverished Israelites who could agree to a kind of temporary servitude or slavery in order to pay off debts and survive through hard times. Deuteronomy chapter 15 describes how they would work for another Israelite family for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, they would go free with many gifts and provisions being given to them by the temporary master they had served. But there was a wrinkle in the provision. He says this to the master about that seventh year when that servant or slave should go free. Moses writes this, "But if he, the slave, says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever." He shall be your slave forever. Here's the point, no pun intended, that awl left a mark. It left a mark. It forever marked that man as a cheerful slave of that good master whom he loved. And Paul is a slave like that too. Paul is a willing slave of Christ. Now, it's to be fair, it's true enough that he had no intention of becoming Christ's slave on the morning he set out for Damascus many years ago. It's true enough that God didn't need his help or consent at all to knock him down and perform spiritual surgery on his heart right there on that dusty road. It's true enough, in other words, that his servitude began in ways and for reasons that he couldn't control. But now Paul is a slave of Christ willingly and cheerfully because he loves his master. He loves his master. And what that means is that even though he already bears all these other marks we've already talked about, these marks of true Christian identity, Paul is also willing to take another kind of mark, a kind on his body that is painful, in order to more clearly identify himself with Jesus. Because the fact is, Jesus came and identified with us first, didn't he? He did. The Son of God humbled himself first and came as a willing servant, even to the point of taking the marks of the cross on his hands and on his feet to display his love for his Father and his love for you. And so Paul is willing. Paul is glad. Paul is grateful even to take on himself the brands of suffering, the mark of a servant of Christ in whatever form it might come, if it glorifies and more closely identifies him with his Lord. And he has done so. Paul doesn't go looking for these marks none of us have to. They will find you. But he says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What marks is he talking about? Well, my mind instantly goes to that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, where he sort of gives this really long catalog of all the marks. There in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is battling another group of false teachers in another church, very similar to the situation in Galatia. And he writes this to the Christians there. Are they, these false teachers, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I could keep reading. He goes on to talk about sleeplessness and hunger and thirst and shipwrecks and many other sufferings and dangers too. And so, yeah, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, Paul can say. These scars branded him as a slave of Christ. Now, it's true that that letter to the Corinthians was written some years after this letter to the Galatians. So in fairness, Paul probably had less marks on his body when he wrote our text than when he wrote that catalog I just read, but he still had plenty of marks. We read in Acts 13 and 15 about the planting of some of these very churches that he's writing to in this letter, and we were told there that Paul was persecuted in a city called Antioch of Pisidia. Then he was chased out of a city called Iconium, and then finally he was stoned in a city called Lystra. Large rocks, this is how stoning generally worked, large rocks were repeatedly hurled at someone's head and someone's torso with crushing force. That happened to Paul there. It hurt him so severely that the text says the people there were sure he was dead, and just dragged him like a corpse outside of the town and left him for the coyotes. Do you think that left a mark? And here's the thing. Those people Paul is writing to right now in this letter would have seen it. They would have seen it. They would have witnessed the making of some of these marks with their own eyes. Even the ones who didn't see it, they all know the stories of what Paul endured to bring them the gospel of their salvation, to bring them the message of peace and mercy from God. Paul was their angel, proclaiming good news in the night. You received me as an angel of God, he said to them back in chapter 4. And so, don't talk to me anymore about these other angels from God, Paul is saying. These other messengers that have come to you claiming their gospel is true, claiming that they're the real servants of Christ, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it anymore. Look at the smooth skin of these false teachers and tell me who bears the true marks of Christian identity. They avoided persecution for the cross, but I embraced it. They avoid the marks of Christ, but I receive them willingly. Please stop calling me, stop contacting me in this way, stop talking to me in this way, stop causing me heartache. Please, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Do you bear the brand marks of Jesus? Or is your skin smooth from hiding? Are you a willing slave of Christ? You know, I'm reading a book with my boys about a man who endured terrible suffering for being a Christian and being a pastor in the communist prisons in Romania. Here's a short catalog of some of his brand marks. In the ensuing years, in several different prisons, they broke 4 vertebrae in my back and many other bones. They carved me in a dozen places. They burned and cut 18 holes in my body. He writes of many other Christians who suffered with him, too many stories to tell. He writes of a girl who was discovered to be a Christian by the authorities, but instead of arresting her immediately, this is what the communist police did. They waited to arrest her until her wedding day. When the bride saw the police, he writes. She held out her arms towards them to be handcuffed. They roughly put the manacles on her wrists. She looked towards her beloved and then kissed the manacles on her wrists. And she said, "I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him." I said to my boys, "I don't think I could do that. I don't know anyone who could do that." But I think that's the point. People are supposed to see and understand that it's only God who can do that kind of thing in a person's life. And so I think what I said to my boys is I think the Spirit of God strengthens his people in the face of great suffering so that somehow they can willingly and even joyfully bear the brand marks of their master so the world can see him more clearly in their lives. You know, even in our country where no one is being arrested, no one's being tortured really for being a Christian, there is still persecution that hurts. Are we even willing to bear that persecution? You know, there are still marks you and I must be willing to endure as servants of Jesus, even if they pale in comparison to some of the things I just spoke of. A man I like to watch for his street activism and evangelism, he recently said this to a team of men and women he'd been training. He'd been training them to speak out against abortion on the streets and to preach the gospel on the streets, and they'd just come back from really sort of an all-day effort at this, and you can see it on their faces. They are discouraged. They've spent all day being jeered at, cursed at, yelled at, humiliated, even physically threatened all day long for the things they're saying. And he says this to them, this guy says this to them first, quoting Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This man then added this. He said to these people, you know, so discouraged, he said to them, that jeering, that cursing, that mocking, the little finger that's thrown up against you, he says, that's not against you. Understand, he said, that's not against you. It's against your Lord. It is their rebellion that brings them into animosity against us. Whenever a Christian is persecuted for his faith, it's really Christ who is being persecuted through him. But it's also Christ who is being glorified and magnified through him as well, and the way he responds when God is glorified, when we suffer for him and the people of the world see how we respond with grace. And so the fifth mark of true Christian identity is the mark of willing slavery. Look now at verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers," Paul concludes, and then he says, "Amen." We finally come to the sixth mark we're going to look at today. If the news we proclaim leaves a mark, the sixth mark of true Christian identity is the mark of grace inwardly and eternally. In one of the first sermons of this series, I don't expect you to remember, I preached on Paul's greeting to the Galatian churches where he started this whole letter by saying this, "Grace to you, grace to you." And now here, grace is again at the very end of Paul's blessing sign-off. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters," he says. It's almost like we are surrounded by grace. So what I said in that earlier sermon about this grace that Paul is thinking of, it seems appropriate for me to bring it up to you again here at the end. Because I think grace is one of those words we hear so often, we hear so many times, that we can cheapen it, that we can summarize it or pare it down until it's bite-sized or tweet-sized as a doctrine that doesn't impress us anymore. And so, for instance, we might think of grace as simply unmerited favor, which is true enough, that's what it is. But that favor can sometimes get thought of just, you know, kind of a little hand up. right? God's just giving you a little boost. And so I used an illustration in that earlier sermon where grace gets seen a little like God being kind and not wanting you to starve. And so he gives you a boat and a fishing pole and some bait, and then the rest is up to you. You know, that seems nice. Seems nice. But I said back then that no, that's not how God's grace works. It's not supposed to be seen as nice. You are supposed to sing about it as amazing, not nice. And so I said, this grace Paul mentions is much more, it's much more like God giving you the boat and the fishing pole and the bait, the whole kit and caboodle, but then also leading you to where the fish are, and then this grace is him giving you the knowledge and skill for casting, and then this grace is him giving you the strength to hold the rod and fight the fish, and then this grace is him even transforming your terrible catch into a masterful haul, sort of like turning water into wine, and then letting you take the credit for it so you're not ashamed in front of the master of the feast and all your guests. What I was saying then and what I'm saying again is that the grace Paul had in mind at the beginning and the grace that he still has in mind now at the end isn't just God giving you a hand up or a little boost or even God just giving you salvation, which would be amazing enough, and then leaving suffering and sanctification and glorification and even the rewards for your work all up to you. That's not how this works. No, you get the whole glorious package when God works in his power to bring you from death to life, when God works in his power to give you a new heart, when God works in his power to do spiritual surgery and give you a new nature. You get all of it. And so if you find that you have faith in Christ today, here's the amazing grace that you're to be marked by inwardly in your spirit as well as eternally as you leave this place today. If you find yourself with faith, it means you've been reborn through an act of spiritual surgery. God has done something in your life, and having begun in this way by the Spirit, the promise of God is that he will also bring you to maturity and to glory and all the way home to your reward, all by the gracious power of that same Holy Spirit. What he starts, he finishes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters, Paul says, and then he says, amen. I watched a video this week where every time a girl agreed with something that was being said to her, her response was just one word. She said, facts. She said, facts. It was her way of affirming that what she just heard was the truth. It was her way of agreeing with it. And the same thing is happening here at the end of verse 18. Ralph Martin points out that the amen here at the end, this proves that Paul wrote this letter to be read aloud in front of the assembled believers at each local congregation in Galatia. And he says that, the reason he says that is because amen was the expected response, I mean, let it be so, it was the expected response of affirmation to be repeated by all those in the assembled congregations who agreed with what had just been said. It was the ancient form of facts. And so, in a moment, I want to give you the same opportunity to affirm with a loud amen your own agreement with all you've heard this morning and for the past few months in this series when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Amen. Not yet. I'll give you a clue. But that's good. You're ready. I like it. I'm going to give you a chance to affirm. That's good. I'm going to give you a chance to affirm that the news Paul proclaims and that we still proclaim is divine, to affirm that the news Paul proclaims and that we still proclaim is justification by faith alone in Christ, and to affirm that the news Paul proclaims and that we still proclaim that it is always going to leave a mark. Many marks, actually, but all of which add up to the mark of amazing grace on each of our lives. And so, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your amazing grace. I pray, Lord, my prayer is that it would never cease to be amazing to us, that it would never degrade to the level of nice grace, that it would always be amazing grace to us. Oh, Lord, I pray that as your people here go home throughout the week to read their Bibles, that you would continue to amaze them with your grace, that as they meet for Bible studies, that you would amaze them with your grace, that as they pray to you, you would continue to amaze them with your grace and answered prayer, that as, Lord, I preach, you would help me, Lord, to preach clearly so that they would continue to be amazed by your grace. You are such a good God to us. Nothing we can say is enough. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.